In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice with me as we come and read the first four verses to begin this chapter. We're going to come through many verses in this chapter, not every one, but many. So hang on to this chapter as we preach this morning. I'm titling our message Easter Sunday. Notice with me as we come here reading the first four verses. This whole chapter is dealing with either the resurrection of Christ or the resurrection of the saints. He says here, beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Well, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture." Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning that Thy will to be done in the service, Thy blessings to be upon the reading of Thy Word. And Lord, we just pray this morning that You speak to our hearts, Lord, and bring our minds and our meditations, Lord, upon the time of crucifixion and resurrection. And Lord, we just ask today Your blessings again upon this service and Thy presence to be among us. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As I say every year, at this time of year, every flower testifies to new life, and I believe to the resurrection of Christ. I'm asked every year, at least 3, 4, 5 times, what do you do on Easter Sunday? And I say, well, we always have done this, preach on the resurrection of Christ. We preached on His crucifixion last Sunday, and on the cross the Sunday night as well. I say we always preach on the resurrection of Christ and then observe the Lord's table in the evening services. I said we leave all the traditions alone. We don't have Easter trees and bunny rabbits and eggs and ham. We leave all of the traditions alone, but we do believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, somewhere close to this time of year, not only died for our sins and was buried, as we read here in these verses, the gospel, but He was raised again for our justification. And it's good as we come here to remind ourselves of this every year and to really take this day and set it aside to totally and completely speak and spend time upon His resurrection. Again, last Sunday, we spoke about the crucifixion. Sunday morning, we came back and discussing what was nailed to the cross Sunday night. And so this entire week would be centered around these things. This is called the Passion Week. Last Sunday is referred to as Palm Sunday, and this Sunday is Easter Sunday. Now, I want to remind you of something that I preached and wrote on 9 years ago, because I get asked this question as well. Some people are reluctant about using the word Easter, and they'll say Resurrection Sunday. There's nothing wrong with that. And I used to somewhat do the same thing a number of years ago because of the way that we're taught. But 9 years ago, this month, I preached the message titled Easter. We're titling this message this morning Easter Sunday. 9 years ago, we also wrote an article, and now that is in booklet form and transcript. And I titled it Easter, Dealing with the Christian Passover. And the word Easter appears one time in the King James Bible in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. And I sat down last night and reread the article. I mean, it has been 9 years. And reread the article and was thinking about this. And when you consider that what we have in the King James Bible, which is the Bible we believe and use, we believe it's without error, but when you have in the King James Bible about 80-85% of this Bible came from the Tyndale Translation. And that was in 1527. And when you go back and look at the Tyndale Bible, he used the word Easter 14 times. He used the word Easter lamb 11 times. He used the word Easter fest once. And in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he says, "For Christ our Easter lamb is offered for us." It was a good word that was used in that translation. It's a good word that's used in the King James, used one time. The Matthew's Bible of 1537 used this word. The Great Bible of 1539 used this word. All of this material, by the way, is in the article. The Bishop Bible, 1568, used this word. The Geneva Bible in 1557 used this word. The Luther's Bible, German Bible, used Oster, O-S-T-E-R, the German equivalent to the English word Easter. All of these Bibles in the good line of manuscripts use the word Easter. The 1828 Webster's Dictionary says that this is a festival of the Christian church observed in commemoration of our Savior's resurrection. There's nothing wrong with the word Easter. There's something good about it. I was taught and actually preached that in Acts chapter 12 that it was used for a pagan festival. And you know that 10 years ago I began researching that, and 9 years ago I preached on it and wrote on it. And here's an interesting thing that I said to somebody the other day. I said, how can Easter in the King James Bible be a pagan word or a pagan celebration if it is translated from the same Greek word for Passover? Same Greek word. 28 times you have the Greek word, the Greek word P-A-S-C-H-A, translated Passover, and one time translated Easter. You can't get paganism out of that. It's the same Greek word that's translated Passover and Easter. And Passover was one of the holy feast days, one of the Jehovah's holy days of the Old Testament. There were seven of them in number. All seven are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. So I just want to remind you that as an introduction. That's not our sermon this morning, but there is nothing wrong with this word Easter. It has the meaning behind it of resurrection. Now notice as we come here, I'm coming back to the first four verses of this chapter. And my first point this morning is that the resurrection of Christ is a vital part of the gospel message. In other words, there is no salvation apart from the gospel, and there is no gospel apart from the resurrection of Christ. Notice as we read through these verses again. He says here in verse 1, he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now this, he's speaking of the gospel by which the Corinthians had received, and wherein they stand, and by which they're saved. And he gives that to us in verse 3 and 4. And he said, "For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." And here it is, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The good news of Jesus Christ is wrapped up not only in his death and his burial, but also his resurrection. As a matter of fact, we're going to read in a few moments, you would have no salvation if Christ had only died and was buried. His resurrection is a guarantee to you and I that our sins have been paid for. The cross, again, is of no value without the resurrection. The entire chapter is dealing either with the resurrection of Christ or with the resurrection of the Christian. So in verses 1 through 4, the gospel has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and this is according to Scripture. In other words, this is written down in the Old Testament. Hold on to 1 Corinthians and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We find that as we go back into the Old Testament, we will find not only his death, but we'll find his resurrection, as in Psalms 2, verse 7, Psalms 16 and verse 10, and Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 10. Now notice in Romans chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 because he mentions the gospel of God. And you'll notice beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 1, and it says here, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Again, we find that the truth of Jesus Christ was promised in the Old Testament Scripture. The apostle Paul, Peter, James, or John never preached anything that was not according to the Scripture. And then we find in verse 3 and 4, notice here, we find his humanity in verse 3, that he's the seed of David, and we find his deity in verse 4, that dealing with his resurrection, verse 3 and 4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, notice, by the resurrection from the dead. And so we find here that the gospel is all tied in and wrapped up with the resurrection of Christ. Notice in Romans 1:16. He says here in Romans 1:16, actually reading from verse 14 through verse 18, he said, For I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What we see here in verse 16 is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What is that gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to the Scripture. Now notice as we come to Romans 4, and this is dealing with Abraham's faith in the Lord and our faith also. So I'm going to pick up reading in verse 20. He's using Abraham as an example of something, dealing with faith. But notice in Romans 4, verse 20, he said, He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that when he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it, this is referring now to Abraham's faith in the Word of God, he said, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, now watch this, for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, watch verse 25, who was delivered, that is, died, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Do we see how important the resurrection is? He was raised for our justification. In chapter 5 in verse 1 of Romans, he said, Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ was delivered for our offenses, that is our sins, and he was raised for our justification. Also in Romans 5:10, we find here he said, For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So our salvation is wrapped up in the gospel. The gospel speaks of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Notice in Romans 10, all of you can quote this verse. I use it all the time in witnessing. But notice in Romans 10, 9, again, we see the importance placed upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We would find this again in 1 Peter 1 and Acts 13. And again, there's over 100 references to the resurrection of Christ alone in the New Testament. Notice in Romans 10 and verse 9, again, I know all of you can quote this, but notice he said in verse 9, he said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Notice the confession is the Lord Jesus believing and believing that God raised him from the dead. You see, those who say that Jesus was a good man, he was a prophet, he was a teacher, and so forth, even in the occults and even in other religions, even Islam admits that Christ was a prophet and things of that nature, that doesn't get it. In order for somebody to be saved, they must accept him as Savior, the one who died, that was buried, and the one that was raised the third day. That's the only way that an individual can be saved. Now go back with me to 1 Corinthians and notice I want to come down to verse 12 through 22. I want you to notice that it wouldn't matter how much faith that we had, and it would not make any difference that Christ, if he went to the cross and died and was buried but was not raised again, we would still yet be in our sins. You see, the resurrection is the foundation to Christianity. It is a part of the gospel. It is the seal of the work of Christ on the cross. Again, our atonement would not be finished without the resurrection. And not only that, we would never know where we stand with God without a living Savior, as already been testified to this morning. The resurrection was the theme of the apostles' preaching. Again, it's a major, vital part of the gospel. Now notice as we come here, and I'm reading from verse 12 through verse 22. And we find in these passages, beginning in verse 12, just notice the reasoning of the apostle with the church at Corinth. He says in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain." Think about how important the resurrection is. We're wasting our time today. If Christ was only a good prophet and he went and died on the cross but was never raised again, our faith and our preaching is vain. But he goes on. He said in verse 15, "Yea, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain." Now watch this. "You're yet in your sins." That's an amazing statement. You can have all the faith that you can muster up in the world. You can live the best you can live. And you can put your faith in God and faith in Christ. But if Christ be not raised from the dead, we are yet in our sins. Amazing statement. Because people will either die in faith or they will die in their sins. And there's a vast difference between the two. And so our preaching in faith is vain if he did not rise. We are yet in our sins. In other words, we haven't been converted or saved if he did not rise. But notice in the next verse, in verse 19, all those in the grave, there is no hope, and they perish if there be no resurrection. Notice in verse 18. He said, then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. In other words, they're ruined. And he said in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And how true that is. We'd have no joy, no peace, no assurance if Christ had not been raised from the dead. Then he said in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So clearly, if Christ had not have been raised from the dead, we would yet be in our sins, never know where we stand with God. We would die without any hope whatsoever. So, number one, the resurrection of Christ is a vital part of the gospel message. Now, number two, and you know, every year when I've preached about 35, this would be 36 resurrection Easter services in my preaching ministry. And every year, and I will study this, I'll go back and look at it, I'll go and read, just like last week on the crucifixion, but I end up, even though my messages are not the same, I end up coming back to really three major thoughts. I come back to the resurrection being a major part of the gospel, but also the resurrection of Jesus Christ is evidence of his sonship. In other words, every time I study this, and I said, well, I need to preach something different, and I do. I mean, it's not always the same, but I keep coming back to focusing on the gospel, focusing upon his deity or his divinity, and then I like to always close, because without his resurrection, we have no hope. We have no resurrection. And so I end up hanging around those three thoughts no matter how that I approach this subject. The second thing is, his resurrection is evidence of his sonship. You see, Jesus Christ claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. And again, we have over 100 New Testament passages dealing with the resurrection. And by the way, no one, now think about this, his resurrection, no one has ever been raised from the dead to never die again. You say, now wait a minute, you got Lazarus and you got a few others. No one has ever been raised from the dead to never die again, only Christ. So when we come to this, the resurrection, it validates his claim as Messiah. You remember he said the only sign that he gave to the Pharisees in Matthew 12 is that it's going to be the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so when we look at this, not only is it a vital part of the gospel, absolutely necessary, but secondly, it is evidence of his sonship or his deity, the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. Now notice in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 through verse 8. He says here in these verses, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. We find, when we think about the resurrection, the empty tomb, there's over 500 eyewitnesses. Most of them were still alive. We find here in this passage at the time of this event. And we also find that Christ spent 40 days on the earth after the resurrection. Millions have believed on Christ throughout the centuries. And not only that, millions have given their life as martyrs. Now let me tell you something. Giving your life as a martyr is much different than what we find in some other religions. It's a lot different than what we find in Islam. When they talk about jihad and things of that nature, and someone strapping bombs to themselves and blowing themselves up and killing a multitude of other people. There's a total difference here in what we see in Islam and what we see in Christianity throughout the last 2,000 years. We find that the apostles, you don't find Peter, James, John, the apostle Paul, any of these apostles strapping bombs to them to take out other people's lives. They literally, as Christ gave his life for the sins of the entire world, we find that the apostles, the early church, and throughout church history, they never took one life, but they were willing to give their life as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep to the slaughter. There's a world of difference between what we see in Islam and what we see in true biblical Christianity. The reason I say true biblical Christianity, because a lot of people like to say, well, what about the Crusades? In my opinion, the Crusades had nothing to do with the true Christians at that time. These were people that carried crosses and professed to be Christians, killing in the name of Christ. That's not true biblical Christianity. So there's a vast difference between this. So when we talk about millions have believed and many have given their lives as martyrs, we're talking about people that's given their life for the gospel's sake. Just like Jesus when he went to the cross. And again, I promise you, Paul, when he was executed at Rome, he did not have bombs strapped around his waist carrying an AK-47 and going to take out as many as he can at this time. No, it wasn't like that. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that let's turn to just one or two passages. Turn back with me, please. Hang on to Corinthians and turn back with me to the book of Acts in chapter 2. Now, this is Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, where that 3,000 were converted and added to the church. And notice as we turn to this passage. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, you'll find that in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, Jesus Christ talked about his death and his resurrection. He said, I'll destroy this building, speaking of his body, and he would raise it up. His resurrection is spoken of in John 10, verse 17 and 18. His resurrection is spoken of in John 11, I should say, verse 24 through 25. And his resurrection is spoken of again in John 20, verse 25 through 31. Even Matthew 28, the entire chapter is dealing with the resurrection and the Great Commission, verse 6, in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 6, it clearly says in that passage that he is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Notice it says he is risen as he said. Jesus Christ clearly. Again, we'd read about this in Matthew 16, in Matthew 12, in Matthew 17, in Matthew 28, and many other places. He said that he would be crucified, that he would die, and he said on the third day that he would rise again. Again, the only sign that he gave the Pharisees in it's Matthew 12, I believe it's verse 39, 40, 41. He said it would be the sign of the prophet Jonas. As he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, he spoke of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He staked his whole claim of being Messiah, the Son of God, the promised one, on the fact that he would rise from the dead. We trust and serve a living Savior. Get that right in a moment. There's no other religion in this world that has a living Savior. Now you think about that. That's seated at the right hand of the Father. Not another one. Now notice we find here, I'm coming to Acts chapter 2. So his resurrection validates his claim as being Messiah. Now watch this as we come to Acts chapter 2, reading from verse 22. Now this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And again, this is where the Holy Spirit comes in power and fills the disciples. And we find in verse 22, "And ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him," speaking of Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up and loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved." Now, I'm going to skip down a few verses. I'm coming down to verse 30. All of this is dealing with David and Christ, that David's body is still in the grave, but that Christ was raised. Now notice in verse 30, he says here, "Therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath," now that's David, "has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins," that's Christ, "according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." And then he said in verse 31, "He seeing this," that is Christ on the throne, "he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine foes thy footstools." And of course we find that the house of Israel he's speaking to, they cried out, "What shall we do?" In verse 37, they're pricked in their hearts, and he gives unto them the gospel message, and 3,000 are saved and added to the church. I read this is that Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, after being filled with the Holy Spirit, declares Jesus Christ to be the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament that David and others had spoke of. Now, notice in Acts chapter 1, Now, again, we see this all through the Holy Scripture. Listen to a verse I'll read to you. I believe I can quote this, but I'll make sure I get it right for you. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, this is a summary of Christ's entire life and ministry from the incarnation unto the ascension. And listen to this. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." This brings you from his incarnation, his birth, unto the time that he was raised from the dead and ascended back into heaven. So again, we're saying that not only is the resurrection of Christ a vital part of the gospel of Christ, but his resurrection is evidence of his sonship. And if you're to take all the verses on the resurrection, or that he spoke of, or the apostles spoke of, we would see that this is clearly brought forth to us. Acts chapter 1, reading the first three verses. "The form of treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now here's the verse I'm after. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that is, after his sufferings, death, that's his death. Notice, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Notice that his resurrection, his passion, his resurrection, and so forth, it says here that he showed himself alive after his passion by, notice, many infallible proofs. That means things that are indisputable, things that are undeniable. In other words, they cannot be disputed or denied, many infallible proofs. Again, as I mentioned earlier, the empty tomb, over 500 eyewitnesses, him spending 40 days upon this earth after his resurrection, millions believed upon him over the years, over 3,000 one day on the day of Pentecost. These are all evidence, and there's many, many more. There have been people over the years set out to try to prove this not to be so and to become a Christian doing so. I've heard testimonies of many people that's done that. I've heard testimonies of people going to prove that the Word of God is not true, and when they get through with their studies, they're defending the Word of God. The same is true with the resurrection. Well, notice with me, in verse 9, 10, 11 of Acts chapter 1, here is his ascension. It says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go up. So not only do we have his resurrection and his ascension, but we have the promise of him coming again. Now, he promised that he would die, be buried, and that he would rise again. He kept that promise. And as he ascends up, we find the promise here again that he would come again. Hebrews 7:25 says that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Well, go back with me to 1 Corinthians. Notice back as we come back here again one more time. And we're going to come down to verse 20 again. We read this a moment ago, but notice in verse 20. Now, let me come to my third point, and that is his resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. I can't preach on the resurrection of Christ without dealing with these three things. That this is a part of the gospel. It is proof of his sonship, that he is the Messiah. And it is also the guarantee of the believer's hope. The believer's hope is all wrapped up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I read this to you many times over the years, and every time I come to preach on this, I don't use this every year, but I've used it many years. And I want you to listen to this. Socrates, 400 years before the birth of Christ, Socrates, the Greek philosopher, drank the poison hemlock and lay down to die. His friends asked, shall we live again? The dying philosopher could only reply, I hope so, but no man can know. That's the philosophy of this world. They may appear wise and knowledgeable to others, but the bottom line, in the end, they have no hope. There is no hope. And many times as we're young, we don't think about this quite as much, even though we can die very young. But I promise you, as you grow older in life, you will definitely contemplate this truth. It becomes more precious to us the closer that we get to the grave because of the hope of resurrection. It's a comfort to the Christian. Now notice as we come here, I'm reading from verse 20 this time through verse 24. Now again, we're covering several of these verses in this chapter, not all of them, but many. Notice in verse 20 through 24. He says in verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Notice you have in verse 20 that Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now that's very important because it's connected with one of the feast days of Leviticus 23. Notice in verse 24 again, you see the first fruits we have in the Old Testament in the spring feast. There were four. In the fall feast, they were three. And there was a span of time in between them. In the fall, you had the blowing of trumpets and atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. But in the spring, you had Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. Pentecost would be a little bit, you know, later from the first three feasts that began in the Jewish New Year, around this time of year. But you had Passover, which speaks of redemption. And again, we'll be observing the Lord's table tonight. Christ is our Passover that was sacrificed for us. You had unleavened bread that speaks of sanctification. You had first fruits that speaks of resurrection. And then you had a number of weeks later, Pentecost, that would come into our May, I believe. Pentecost, which speaks of the coming Spirit that was promised. So when we talk about first fruits, notice in verse 23, he says here in verse 23, and every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Before Israel harvest their crops, they were to bring a representative sample called first fruits. And the priest would offer that to the Lord. In other words, the first thing that appeared in the harvest that was given to the priest, and the priest would wave that before the Lord. And what the first fruits, with the priest doing this, they're asking God's blessings upon this, they're thanking God for this, and what they're doing is that they're anticipating more to come. So the first fruits anticipated a harvest to come. The first fruits preceded the harvest. And the first fruits was the installment of the harvest. Now think about that. It anticipated a harvest, it preceded a harvest, and it was the installment. It was the guarantee that the harvest was coming. Well, Christ is our first fruits. He's the first to ever rise from the dead to never die again. And so he is the installment. There is that anticipation one day that all the saints, all that have trusted Christ as their Savior, all the believers of the Old Testament, that at the second coming of Christ, that the graves will be opened and all will come up out of those graves. In other words, there's going to be a great harvest. That's an amazing thing. In that last day, in resurrection, that last day is spoken of a number of times in Scripture. You know, the Bible speaks of the latter days, the last days, and all that. But there is that last day, that final day when Christ comes, the graves are open. And think about all of the millions that will be resurrected and receive glorified bodies. Christ is the first fruits. He's the guarantee. He's the installment. The anticipation is there and so forth. Now, in verse 23 again, and every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Come down with me to verse 30. In verse 30, and the apostle Paul is saying here, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to their shame. And he starts dealing with the resurrection of the dead. In other words, if there is no resurrection, the apostles saying, why not just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We die like a dog. Come down with me to verse 49 and notice here. You see, the apostles had put their life in jeopardy in verse 30. And many of them died for their faith. We have a completed Bible because of this. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And many of them gave their life that we might have the Word of God. And many throughout the centuries have given their life to preserve God's Word. And the Apostle Paul is saying, why do we put ourselves in jeopardy? Why do we do what we do if there is no resurrection? Well, he's convincing the Corinthians that there is a resurrection, and we'll read in the last verse, it's all worth serving him. But notice as we begin in verse 49. In verse 49, you see, we're going to see in these verses that this resurrection power over death, hell, and the grave. Keep in mind that Christ has the keys of hell and death. Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18. Christ's death was the payment for our sins, and the resurrection was the receipt. It is the guarantee that it has been paid. It's called a lively hope in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. A lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice now as we read from verse 49. He said in verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, that's Jesus Christ. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doeth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Some of you thought that was just what we had over the nursery door, right? No, it's biblical, but it's not exactly dealing with the nursery. All right, but notice now in verse 52, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, that is this flesh, must put on incorruption, and this mortal, that is this body, must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, all of this is in resurrection, he said, then shall be brought to pass the saying, and by the way, this is from Isaiah 25 and verse 8, and I believe it's also in Hosea, but shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, you know, when we think about this, I preached a message for the radio the other day dealing with I titled it, A Message from Hell. And I dealt with the rich man and Lazarus, where there are two lives, you know, and there's two deaths, and there's two destinies. There's two lives. Those two men lived two different lifestyles. One was a follower of the Lord, and the other one was not. But when they died, there was two different deaths. And then when they were slipped off into eternity there, they went into eternity, and there's two different destinies, the place that they would end up. They lived differently, and they ended up in different places. But I mentioned in the message that there's two different deaths. Now, when a Christian dies, yes, the body is laid out, and there's no life. And if you had a lost man laying in beside a saved man, you'd look at them, you might not know the difference. But they die differently. They go to two different places. They die. One dies with hope, and one dies without hope. And I think about this verse, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? A Christian still physically dies, but we find that the stinger has been taken out of death because there is hope. There's something beyond the grave that is promised. And then he said in the last two verses of this chapter, he said in verse 57 and 58, he said, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The last two verses of this chapter is given to us in view of all that's said about Christ's gospel, his resurrection, the resurrection of the saints. Verse 57, we have the victory through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 58, encouraging them to serve the Lord, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know, he says, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, it would be in vain. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy this life to its fullest, because this is all there is. But we have these last two verses that promise us victory, that we have a resurrection. Now, all will be resurrected, but not the same way. Just like all don't die the same way, all will not be resurrected exactly the same way. But we have this victory, and so everything that we do for Christ's sake has meaning. There is reward. He said that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. An amazing statement right there to encourage us to serve God and to be faithful. Well, I want you to notice just a few other things and we'll be through. Hebrews chapter 1, notice here. Hebrews 1. Now notice with me as we come to verse 3. You can read the surrounding text later. But I want you to notice that Christ is our high priest. And at his ascension, when he ascended back into heaven after his resurrection, he entered into his heavenly ministry to represent us before the Father. Now notice in chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now watch this. When he had by himself purged our sin, that's his death and suffering, notice, and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is taken from Psalms 110 and verse 1. In Psalms 110, the entire psalm is messianic. But in Psalms 110, verse 1, we find that this is the exaltation of Christ, spoken 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. It's a quoted or alluded to more than any other passage in the Old Testament. I think it's either quoted or alluded to seven times in the New Testament. David writing that. And that's like in Matthew 22, when it says, what think ye of Christ? In other words, how can Christ be David's son and at the same time be David's Lord? Well, Romans 1, we read it a moment ago, verse 3 and 4 answers that. He's David's son according to the flesh. He's David's Lord in the fact that he came from heaven's glory. And so we find here that Christ sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high as our high priest. Notice in chapter 3. In chapter 3, you can turn loose to Corinthians, by the way. Chapter 3 of Hebrews. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Notice with me in chapter 8 in verse 1, he is our high priest. And he entered into this ministry and this position when he ascended back to heaven to sit down upon the throne to represent you and I before the Father. Chapter 8 in verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Notice in chapter 10, reading in verse 12. In chapter 10, reading in verse 12, speaking of Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Again, a quotation from Psalms 110. Notice in chapter 7, in chapter 7 in verse 25, again a reference to Christ. It says in verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the utmost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, notice, to make intercession for them. He's in his heavenly ministry. He not only just died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. He not only accomplished that for us, but he's seated at the right hand of the Father as a representative for each and every one of us who are Christians as our high priest. Notice in chapter 4, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, reading verse 14, 15, and 16. It says, seeing then that we have an high priest, great high priest, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You think about most religions. Their saviors are in the grave. They not only did not rise from the dead. I mean, you take Muhammad and all the others that we could go through. They did not rise from the dead, but not only did Christ rise from the dead, but he ascended back to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, waiting the day that he will come back and redeem his church unto him. Say hallelujah. Alright, notice with me as we turn to John chapter 5, and we're going to turn to one or two other passages and close. John chapter 5. I think we read this a week or so ago in one of our messages, but in John chapter 5, I'm reading from verse 24, from verse 24. We find here, in these verses, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. By the way, speaking, first of all, of a spiritual resurrection, we pass from death and life, and then later on, we're going to read that he's speaking of a physical resurrection. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And again, in Acts 24:15, there's the resurrection of the just and the unjust. So there's a resurrection. And we're going to close in Acts chapter 17. This is our last passage. Acts 17, reading from verse 28. So we can take great hope in our resurrected Savior. And we should take great assurance in it. This is comfort or assurance for the believer. But let me say to you this morning, it is warning to those that are lost. Because Revelation 21:7 says that the overcomer shall inherit all things. But in Revelation 21:8, it says the unbeliever shall have his part, or their part, in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Notice as we bring this to a close, I'm reading from verse 28. Notice Acts 17, reading from verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold, silver, or stone graven by art and man's device. Keep in mind, Paul is on Mars Hill as he speaks this to the idolaters. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31 and 32. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. You know what most do when they put Christ off? When they say, well, we'll listen to this again one day. We'll hear another sermon. We'll make a decision another day. We just put this off for now. I got other things to think about. Most never come back and get that opportunity another time. But we close here with the fact that he says he's given assurance unto all men, verse 31, the latter part, in that he raised him from the dead. Given assurance to all men, all that believe on him, all men that will come to saving faith. Notice all men can believe, but all men will not. But he's given assurance to those who trust and believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come here this day, we spoke of the crucifixion last week, spoke of the cross and what was nailed to the cross last Sunday night. And as we think about these verses this morning on the resurrection, and I hope that we'll meditate upon them this day, and as we come back this evening, we'll be coming to the Lord's table again, thinking about, again, that is a celebration of his death, again, his burial, and his resurrection, because he said, do this until he comes. Would you stand with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we do thank thee this day for the salvation that has been given to us through Jesus Christ's merits on Calvary's cross. And Heavenly Father, we do ask now in Christ Jesus' name, thy will to be done in the remaining of this service. Lord, we just praise thee and thank thee for all that we have in Jesus Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, we praise thee this morning. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.